Welcome to this portion of Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and right now our guest is Dr. Michael Brown. We welcome him back to the program. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown, for being with us again.
My joy to be with you. Thanks for having me.
All right. I want to basically hear from a conservative Christian, get a perspective rebutting the idea of Tony Campolo and some others about red-letter Christianity, where they take just the sayings of Jesus and saying, these things are scripture and not necessarily the other stuff. Or am I distorting their position?
Well, they would say, let's really emphasize what Jesus said. They would say that a lot of Christians ignore what Jesus said or only give lip service to it. So in that regard, I'm all for it. I think if we read the words of Jesus over and over and over and determined to put into practice what he had to say, that we'd look different, the church would look different, and the world would look different. The problem is that I believe that they are often neglecting things Jesus does say and emphasize, or not looking at the rest of Scripture so that we can supplement what Jesus said with what the Lord was saying in other ways, in other books of the Bible. So I'm all for the concept of let's really live out what Jesus said, which is radical and demanding, and Shane Claiborne is a younger man and Tony Campolo is an older man, will certainly challenge us to live out the radical sayings of Jesus. At the same time, I see it as ironic and even hypocritical that in doing so, they'll depart from some of the more foundational truths of Scripture as well.
Okay. There was a New York Times article, for example, that Tony Campolo and Shane Claiborne that you mentioned, they wrote an article saying the evangelicalism of old white men is dead. And I guess they were responding to reacting to the Trump election.
Yeah, well, again, it's the broad statement there that I'm troubled by. I'm constantly teaching young people, and they are multi-ethnic. They are multiracial, and they absolutely hold the same values, the same conservative moral values that I do with passion, because they find them based on Scripture. And there are plenty of women of color, younger women, who also hold to these. So it's a caricatured picture, as if this is just a vestige of the moral majority of old, and it looked like we were dead, and we just had one last gasp, and that's what affected things in the Trump election. Obviously, there was a lot that affected the Trump election, and there was a larger American populism of Americans just saying, we don't like the way the nation's going, and we want change, and we think Donald Trump, with all of his warts and blemishes, is the man to bring about that change. So I agree that in many ways there are things that we've just held on to where somehow the evangelicals or white evangelicals have been joined to the Republican Party and found identity there. That's problematic. But the idea that what many conservative white evangelicals have held to, I'm 61, so I fit in this category of an older white conservative evangelical. What we hold to is multi-generational. What we hold to is based on Scripture. What we hold to has nothing to do with the Republican or Democrat Party. And in that sense, may it continue until Jesus returns.
The idea, too, of saying that, okay, just what Jesus said is what we're going to deal with, that could be problematic theologically. I mean, the ultimate example of that, to me, is Thomas Jefferson, you know, where he created first for the Indians. That's what he said. This is the why I'm doing this. He created the, if you will, a red-letter edition for the Indians. And then for his own personal edification, about 15 years later, he did, and he had it in several different columns with four different languages. So English, and then in, you know, Greek. And, you know, how many people do you know that are supposedly unbelievers and they study the words of Jesus over and over and over for their own personal edification? But still, there's a wider witness of Scripture beyond just what Jesus taught.
Right, and that's the issue. It's one thing if we're neglecting one part of the Bible. Let's say someone is exercising and they're neglecting their legs and only exercising their upper body. Well, that's not the right thing to do. That's not overly healthful. So what do they do now? Do they just exercise the legs? No, exercise everything. So in the same way, that many Christians ignore the words of Jesus or don't take them seriously or have some kind of theology that makes them irrelevant for the hour. The way we correct that is not by going to the other extreme. Jesus, the Son of God, is in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit, who inspires the rest of Scripture. And Paul even tells us that things that come in the Old Testament, or we get these insights, came through the Son of God, the mediation of the Son of God as well. So if you say, well, it's Jesus versus Paul, or Jesus versus John, or Jesus versus Isaiah, then you're not understanding Scripture. So, for example, for Tony Campolo to change his views on marriage, which was not a big surprise, seeing that his wife has been a gay, quote, marriage advocate for years, and he was leaning in that direction for some time. The fact that he actually came out that way, and you might say, well, Jesus didn't address it at all, that's really immaterial. If the rest of the Bible addresses it plainly, then you don't need Jesus to address it explicitly. Of course, he does. He does treat the issue of marriage and holiness and sexuality in several different passages that speak directly to the question of homosexual unions. But Jesus does not repeat everything that's in the Old Testament or everything that's for us today. He said, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. So in the same way that Paul does not repeat everything Jesus said, you can't set them against each other. It's the whole word of God that God gave us. And when Jesus was going to leave the earth, he said that the Father would send the Spirit to the apostles and would remind him of everything he said, lead him into all truth. Yeah. That's why we have the rest of the Bible. And again, it's just like with exercise or with eating. If we neglect a certain part of our diet or part of our exercise, we're going to be the worse for it.
Mm-hmm. Very good. By the way, in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus condemns a whole plethora of sins, and one of those listed is porneia, which would be sexual immorality of any kind. And a first century Jew would have understood that that would include, you know, fornication, that would include homosexuality, that would include incest, that would include bestiality. I mean, all those things were condemned. I mention that because a lot of times people will say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Not only does the scriptures say things about homosexuality, but certainly a first century Jewish context, you know, claiming that sexual immorality, as a first century Jew would understand it, is wrong. By Jesus saying that, he is saying that homosexuality is wrong. Sorry, I mean, there's no other way around that, exegetically, in my opinion.
No way around it. And it's utterly ludicrous, to be honest, that anyone would have questioned where he stood on that as a first century Jew. It would be like asking Billy Graham, so do you think Jesus is all right? I mean, it's not a question you would need to ask. So a first century Jew, the last question you need to ask a first century Jewish teacher is, well, what's your stance on homosexual practice? There was no ambiguity or question. In fact, there were Jewish traditions that even were more strict than what Scripture said. But yes, I see three different ways where Jesus addresses the issue of homosexuality. There is what you mentioned in Mark 7 with the parallel in Luke 15. And what's interesting is that porneia, in Matthew 15, I should say, porneia there is in the plural. So sexual immoralities of all kind. And then he mentions adultery. So adultery is sexual sin for someone that's married. Porneia, sexual sin for someone that's not married, in all kinds, all forms. And of course, high on that list was homosexual practice. And then in Mark, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, as I mentioned earlier, but to fulfill. So what does he do? Everything having to do with approach to God, atonement, blood sacrifices, he fulfills them in his death on our behalf. What about the moral standards of the law? Well, for example, he says, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't commit adultery in your heart. You've heard it said, don't hate, be angry. Well, I'm telling you, if you hate, or don't murder. I'm telling you, if you have hate in your heart, that's like murder. So he takes the moral standards of the Torah to a higher level. So if homosexual practice was strictly forbidden under the Torah, he doesn't abolish that. He takes it to a higher level. And then lastly, in Matthew 19 and verses 4 through 6, when he's asked about divorce, he makes clear that God's intention from the beginning was one man and one woman united together for life. So he tells us what marriage is. He tells us all sexual sin outside of marriage is defiling. And then he tells us that the standards of the Torah are brought to an even higher ethical level in his life and ministry. So there's no question or ambiguity. If all we had was the words of Jesus, we would know homosexual practice was forbidden. But we have the whole Bible. And then, of course, we also have Jesus saying, if the Son sets you free indeed. So whoever we are, whatever our background, he comes to seek and save the lost and offers us new life.
Hmm. All right, now going back to Tony Campolo and Shane Claiborne in their article in the New York Times, which was entitled The Evangelicalism of Old White Men is Dead, their question was, how could people who take Jesus seriously ever vote for a man whose campaign was marked by racism, sexism, xenophobia, and hypocrisy? And by the way, I've got to say that I'm reading partly from an article by Shane Looper, which appeared in the Huffington Post, of all places, and it's called Red Letter Christianity and the Bible. But I'd like you to comment on this this thing about Trump being his campaign allegedly being marked by racism, sexism, xenophobia, and hypocrisy. And how could evangelicals support that?
Yeah, first, I think that there are exaggerations in that. I don't personally look at Donald Trump's campaign as marked by racism. There are other things you could claim it was marked by, and was there sexism or misogyny or his words in the past or his tweets. Yeah, you could raise concerns. But first, I would say that I believe there's exaggeration in that statement. But let's just say it was true. How could evangelicals vote for him? Well, many did with great reluctance, and they voted for him for one main reason, and that was to vote against Hillary Clinton.
Yeah.
They said, whatever happens, we feel if Hillary Clinton is the president, that the direction of America will be much worse, that we will only establish more firmly the practice of abortion, that we will only get more aggressive with the attack on religious freedoms and the defense of gay activism, that we will perhaps take away our larger freedoms with a Supreme Court that gets heavily out of balance and is not a constitutional Supreme Court, meaning that the justices want to uphold the Constitution, and rather they think it's a living document that should be changed and interpreted for the times. So for many evangelicals, this was primarily a vote against Hillary Clinton. Some held to the view of, yeah, we vote now and take a shower afterwards. They were not happy with it. Others said this, listen, we recognize that God uses flawed people. We're not talking about a pastor or a spiritual leader. If we had to pick a general, if we were being attacked by ISIS and we had to pick a general, would we ask, okay, how many times has this general been married? Would we ask other questions like that? We might want to know. We'd probably say, okay, how battle-tested is he? How strong is he? How do the troops feel about him? So many Americans, even evangelicals, felt, listen, Donald Trump is far from a perfect man, and he's got his baggage from history.
Right.
But we believe he's what we need now in America to take on the political establishment, to stand against terror, to fix our immigration problems. So you need a strong guy with rough edges, and we'll pray for him to change. The other thing is this, that there are many evangelicals who spent a lot of time with Donald Trump who says that with all his imperfections, he seems to be a God-fearing man who wants to do the right thing. So give this time. He keeps giving us a seat at the table. We can be a positive influence on him. And here's something I find ironic. I don't think I've ever raised this before, but the conservative evangelicals are constantly criticized that we just want everybody to be holy and be like us, and we're hypocrites on top of it, and we don't hang out with the sinners and the prostitutes and the gays and the lesbians and the people of society that are outcast. You know, we just want to be among ourselves in a nice little church world. Now you have evangelicals who are saying, hey, we're going to hang out with Donald Trump and we're going to be a positive influence on him. And they get crucified for hanging out with him. It's kind of ironic.
That is a very good point. And on that point, we'll have to end. Dr. Michael Brown, thank you so much for being with us. You can see all of Dr. Brown's blogs and radio shows, etc., at askdrbrown.org. Thank you, Dr. Brown. Always a pleasure.
Always a joy. God bless.
Okay. God bless you. Bye-bye.